Welcome to another Tactical Civics Liberty Cast, empowering Americans to enforce the Constitution and restore liberty.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Tactical Civics National Conference call for July 21st of 2019. And this call is held every Sunday evening at 8 p.m. Central Time, brought to you by the America Again Trust. The America Again Trust is a private charitable trust and member organization that's creating, defining, and leading Tactical Civics, a new way of life for productive, responsible Americans to restore a republic and our American liberty. This is a way of life unique to these United States, the people themselves overseeing our public servants to assure that they obey our highest law, the U.S. Constitution, or face the consequences. My name is Johnny B. Michael. I'm a co-founder of America Again, and I operate this call board from here in Kansas.
Thank you, Johnny B. Well, I'm David Zuniga of Texas, founder of America Again Trust and of Tactical Civics. We always open with prayer, as Johnny said, so please join with me in agreement. Our Father and Creator, you made this glorious, this endless cosmos. You determine what exists and how it exists and when it will be born and when and how it will die. Everything in your cosmos. And each of us is going to face your Son, Jesus, one day when he stands to judge humanity, every human being that ever lived. And time ends. Eternity begins. It's all very strange. All of our loved ones, family members, progenitors who have died, they know that. I don't know how they know that. I don't know what that little slice of eternity is like between the time they died and the time we're going to die. Who knows? But it all collapses together when you try to talk about time. And Lord, we can't figure this stuff out, but it's where you live. This is how you exist. It's all so strange to us, Lord. But here we are. Here we are in these bodies, doing our best. In this case, on Sunday nights, doing our best to learn our duties again, to learn the chores, to end this weird nightmare that's playing every day in the news. It's so strange. Well, Lord, please help us to do that, and we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, David. Welcome, everyone, this evening. This is John Lazorek from West Virginia. I'm a co-founder of America Again Trust and a founding board member of Tactical Civics Institute, and David's partner in crime on a lot of these phone calls. Honored to be here. I'm glad you are here listening. Tonight, we will finally wrap up our six-part podcast series called Who Killed America's Militia? As we finish it, we will explain who hatched the National Guard and State Guard arrangements, which supplanted our militia, and why. Let's start at the root, literally, with a man named Elihu Root, an American lawyer and wheeler dealer, born in 1845 and lived till 1937. He was Secretary of State under Teddy Roosevelt and Secretary of War under both McKinley and Roosevelt. To give you an idea of what kind of man he was, perhaps it will be enough to say first that Elihu Root was the lawyer who defended Boss Tweed of New York City's infamous Tammany Hall, one of the most corrupt political machines in history. Secondly, Elihu Root was on the board of the North American Trust Company, which gobbled up six other banking trusts in 7 years and had offices in London and, in all places, Havana, Cuba. Now, Havana is interesting because on May 22nd of 1900, the U.S. Senate adopted a resolution to have Elihu Root himself, now as Secretary of War, investigate the trust company's operations in Havana and its relation to the D.C. government, essentially asking the fox to inspect the chickens and give a report. David, maybe you can remind us about that Havana chapter. We talked about it weeks ago, but it's an important piece of the puzzle.
Yes, sure. A little before 10 o'clock at night, I think it was 9:40 p.m. on February 15th of 1898, the U.S. Battleship Maine was anchored in Havana, and it blew up, and the explosion tore the ship's bottom open, killed 260 sailors, officers and sailors, and in the morning, the giant warship was a twisted superstructure could be seen from half the island sticking out above the water, and people in little boats cruising around taking pictures and gawking at the damage and stuff. The USS Maine had, it was kind of weird. It mysteriously steamed to Cuba just a couple of weeks before, no given reason, just showed up, and kind of like an actor coming on stage. Nobody ever established what caused the explosion, who was responsible for it, but what was established is that if you looked at the ripped edges of the big holes in the hull of the ship, those edges were distended outward, not inward. So the official DC story was, oh, it was a mine, and it was a mine set by the Spaniards. No, it wasn't. It blew up from the inside. It was an explosion on the inside of the ship. We explained in an earlier podcast, that whole thing was a hoax. I gave you the name of a book by a guy named Evan Thomas called The War Lovers. And it talks about how that whole thing was a setup. It was a hoax. It was a, anyway, false flag. And it was planned in order to spark this Spanish-American War. And that the yellow press, led by guys like William Randolph Hearst, who owned the New York Journal, Joseph Pulitzer, who owned the New York World, they would inflame war fever every day, for months. They would repeat this propaganda line, remember the Maine, remember the Maine, in their headlines. Folks, just like later on what happened at Pearl Harbor, just like what later on happened at the Gulf of Tonkin, which the USS Maddox was never actually fired upon by North Vietnamese gunboats, it never happened. It was a complete lie, the Gulf of Tonkin deal. Anyway, and yes, just like the 9/11 operation. So operatives, this has been happening for over a century, operatives of our criminal government killing us for the profit of the military-industrial complex and the banks.
Ooh, okay. Well, now you know a little bit more about good old Elihu Root, the New York City banker and lawyer, who was running the War Department. We've discussed Teddy Roosevelt's Empire Building, which began there in Havana Harbor, where Elihu Root's banking trust had offices. So now back to how this process began killing our militias. After the Spanish-American War, Secretary of War Root took steps to supposedly reform the full-time army by including a National Guard. One of Root's allies was Congressman Charles Dick of Ohio, chairman of the House Militia Affairs Committee. Dick was a veteran of the recent war that ended with Washington, D.C., owning Puerto Rico, Guam, and the Philippines. He was also president of the National Guard Association and was commanding the Ohio National Guard. Maybe I should also mention that Charles Dick was the largest stockholder of Goodyear Tire and Rubber Company and its vice president and chairman of the board. But because he was the champion of the euphemistically titled Efficiency of Militia Act of 1903, it got named after him. It became known as the Dick Act. And this is where the real magic happened. The Dick Act repealed the Militia Acts of 1792 and claimed to divide militia into two classes. How Congress can claim to monkey with an institution which predates it, we don't know, but this is what happened. First, one of the two classes was the unorganized militia, which, of course, is a contradiction in terms, and it was to be all able-bodied men from 17 to 45. Second, it created the so-called organized militia, which included National Guard, and also so-called but ill-defined volunteer units, which were militia units who volunteered supposedly en masse and were paid with federal money. The Dick Act included a little plum of $2 million. That doesn't sound like much nowadays, but that would be around $200 million in today's money for National Guard units to buy equipment, and allowed states to use more federal funds for National Guard training. National Guard in each state was also required to carry out a consistent schedule of weekend or weeknight drills and annual summer training camps. The War Department agreed to fund Guard officers' tuition at Army schools. U.S. Army officers would be inspectors and instructors of National Guard units. The Act also specifies that the federal government shall supply arms and ammunition for National Guard training. So, you see, we are getting farther and farther away from the traditional structure of militia. There's a wide variety of ways that Mr. Root's War Department totally mixed up the roles and it erased the word militia, sort of like what people call a murder by a thousand cuts.
Death by a thousand cuts. Yep, yep. The Dick Act was, John, it was... It was a criminal operation. I mean, you're going to see that tonight, folks. We're going to go through this, and you're going to say, where does this all end? This is industry taking over a country, creating a so-called National Guard, but with no authority from we the people in the Constitution to do so. How does Congress even do it? They just did it. Then they granted arbitrary power to presidents to call up the National Guard for up to 9 months. To enforce federal laws, to suppress rebellion, to repel invasions. Remember that, folks? Who's supposed to do that? Execute the laws of the Union, suppress rebellions, and repel invasions? We are, the people, in the militia, when we're serving in our militia. See how they did that? See how they did that? They just made a new institution to do just what we, the people, are supposed to do. And Congress put teeth in the Dick Act. If a guardsman... If you didn't answer a presidential call, you face court-martial. And now states had to organize and equip and train their units, their own state units, and it had to all be in lockstep with the policies and the procedures of the unlawful, permanent U.S. Army. It's nuts. It's just nuts. If National Guard units failed to meet U.S. Army standards, the Dick Act stipulated that they'd lose federal recognition, and most importantly, they'd lose their federal funding. And that was the real carrot right there. And that act allowed federal government to mobilize National Guard, but it still couldn't order them into foreign action. That was still illegal. They couldn't do that. Back in 1873, Congress reiterated the principle of universal militia service. Everybody had to serve, but they declared that every male citizen from 18 to 45 was eligible for militia duty, but in his home state. That was the deal. That was always the deal. But this 1903 Act created National Guard. Whole new ballgame, whole new thing out of nowhere, and then relegated the militias to some kind of a so-called state reserve, quote-unquote, reserve system. Just pushed it off.
Yeah, this same principle is still going on. The federal government offers to hand out money. Looks like that would improve what they're paying for, but it actually makes it totally dependent on the federal government and kills it off as soon as the money dries up. So if you are a the modus operandi, that's the word I'm looking for. Anyway, if you are a puppet of multinational industry in Congress, and you want to create a worldwide force to execute plunder for American industry at no cost to the industries, how do you do it? How do you pull off an outrage like that? Well, you make very small, careful moves, and you use very clever, dishonest labeling.
Yep.
This Dick Act was amended again by the Militia Act of 1908, the National Defense Act of 1916, National Defense Act of 1920, and National Defense Act Amendments of 1933. In 1908, the nine-month limit on federal service was dropped, and now presidents, rather than Congress, could set the length of federal service. Another clear violation of the Constitution, and none of us were watching. The 1908 stipulated that during a mobilization, the National Guard had to be federalized before the Army could organize volunteer units. It very cynically created a so-called Division of Militia Affairs, but as an agency of the U.S. Army to oversee federal training and administration of National Guard. The Act of 1916 doubled the number of required drill periods to weekly. It increased the length of summer training camps and authorized, not Congress. How it can do this, how Congress can throw away, give away its authority, we let it get away with it. Authorized not Congress, but the War Department to centrally plan the National Guard's authorized troop strength and even the number and types of units in each state, reaching right down into the states. It empowered the War Department to use enlistment contracts and officer commissioning for National Guard, requiring them to take federal as well as state enlistment oaths of office. Another power nowhere given to Congress. The 1916 Act also replaced federal subsidies with the National Guard's own federal budget line item. Now the illegal U.S. Army was joined by a fully funded, illegal National Guard.
Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing, John? It's the magic of this incremental, you know, relabeling. Like, doesn't it remind you of the book Animal Farm?
You know, it does.
You rewrite it and you change a few words. First, the 1916 Act changed the name of the Division of Militia Affairs to Militia Bureau. They love that word, bureau. Later, they changed it again to National Guard Bureau. See how they took out militia? They erased the word militia from the federal system, which we say, well, that's fine. They can't mess with. Yeah, but they got the whole camel in the tent. They did everything that militias can do now, but they claim that they're not interfering with the militias. Efficiency of Militia Act, they call it. In a pig's eye.
Yep. Fund it, own it, kill it. The 1916 Act also allocated over $17 million, and again, that would be over $1 billion today, for the Army to field 375 new airplanes, and it created the Air Division. The President also requested that the National Academy of Sciences establish a new National Research Council. This all sounds pretty good so far, but to develop mathematical, biological, chemical, and other applications for making war. The 1916 Act authorized construction of two nitrate manufacturing plants. Nitrates are the essential ingredients for most explosives. And an industrial village, just the way kings once had weaponsmithies in their castle compounds, plus a hydroelectric dam to provide power for them. Woodrow Wilson chose Muscle Shoals, Alabama, as the site, and the dam was later named after him. This dam and nitrate plants were later absorbed into the Tennessee Valley Authority. Just one more federal boondoggle atop another. Nothing to see here. Move along, everyone.
Exactly. Oh, my. But before that, before the 1916 Act could be passed, they still had to get that ban on National Guard units serving outside the country. They had to get that lifted somehow. And Woodrow Wilson was ready. I mean, he was ready to jump the shark at that time. But the Attorney General back then, don't remember his name. Anyway, he opined Wickersham. There you go, Wickersham. That letting National Guard serve outside of the U.S. was unconstitutional. He said in the New York Times, oh, okay, here's the quote right here. Attorney General Wickersham held that the president has no constitutional authority to send state soldiers into a foreign country with an army of occupation, unquote. And listen to this New York Times article here. They kind of show you their hand right here. Quote, in his annual message to the president, Mr. Garrison, Secretary of War at that time, took a gloomy view of the present efficiency of the state soldiery as an adjunct to the regular army. He believes the nation should pay the militia for the sake of securing greater jurisdiction over it.
Ooh, let the cat out of the bag.
Yeah, they said, we want more jurisdiction over the militia. You can't have that. That's Too bad. Anyway, it continues. He demands an increase in the militia from 120,000 men to 250,000 men. This indicates the radical change in the composition of the National Guard, which the War Department now favors. And in view of the feeling in Washington that the new bill will be passed in the present session without much opposition, the matter demands prompt and serious consideration, unquote.
We can ram this through.
And that was the New York Times back when they were semi-honest.
Yeah, by accident, perhaps. Well, Spain had been a handy scapegoat 18 years before, but now it was Mexico's turn, and conditions were just right. In the previous year, the Mexican outlaws had made dozens of raids on American soil, resulting in the deaths of 26 soldiers and 11 non-combatants, about the casualty count of an average week in the city of Chicago, but... there were billions of dollars just waiting to be made in Europe's war. That was big shots behind the curtain, needed war fever, and they needed plenty of fresh troops. So, in May of 1916, Washington, D.C. transferred three regiments of U.S. Army to the border and called up state militia units from Texas, from Arizona, and from New Mexico. When they repelled another border raid at San Ignacio, Texas, it was just the opportunity Woodrow Wilson was looking for. Touting his powers granted by the National Defense Act of 1916 against the Constitution, which had increased federal control over the National Guard, on June 18th, Wilson called up National Guard units from the rest of the states for duty on the border. More than 140,000 troops were called up, but only the 1st New Mexico Infantry and the 2nd Massachusetts Infantry were actually assigned to the Mexican expedition, and those only to guard the base at Columbus. No guard units officially crossed into Mexico, but U.S. Army troops jointly stationed with them at Columbus did cross into Mexico.
Yeah, as far as what was reported, and obviously patrolling the border to begin with, that's one of the constitutional duties of the militias of the states. And it's got to be the states that are located on that border. I mean, it's very clear from reading the Constitution. But here's this whole new outlaw, this chimera created by Congress, National Guard. Where did they get it from? Records of the Utah National Guard indicate that it participated in three skirmishes down on the border after it arrived at a place called Camp Little on the Arizona border in July of that year. This is lunacy. What is the Utah? Anyway, National Guard, final action in January 1917, turned out to be an all-day skirmish across the border between Utah National Guard cavalrymen and Mexicans. 10 Mexicans were killed or wounded. There was a total of 10 killed or wounded. And those operations, however weird, however unconstitutional, however totally illegal all that stuff was, that was used as the legal precedent for the National Guard now to be inducted into federal service in that big money-making war in Europe. And in fact, many National Guard leaders that were that wrote about this and that were asked about this in both of Europe's wars, World War I and World War II, they recalled that their first federal deployment was that Mexican expedition. That's the first time they were federally deployed. So Woodrow Wilson's great call-up transformed this new, transmogrified this new animal, the National Guard, into kind of, it became part of like a European-style, large-scale, throw more cannon fodder at it, you know, infantry, like what you see in Europe. In 1917, after Wilson declared war on Germany, and John, you talked about several weeks ago, talked about the Black Tom explosion, the false flag explosion, and we also talked about Her Majesty's ship Lusitania sinking, also as a cover story for Wilson. Anyway, he signed into law the Selective Draft Act. Now that's a power that we the people never gave Congress. They just did it. Congress just wrote it up. Wilson signed it, and the most comprehensive national conscription system ever devised had more than 4,500 local draft offices, appeals offices, advisory boards. It was this huge new thing. Tom Wilson loved bureaucracy. He was the bureaucrat's bureaucrat. Other than making training standards, which we do mention in the Constitution, Congress can never have any control. Congress can never make any laws respecting militia. And that's all National Guard was. It was a fake militia. The militia is our institution. We, the people, created it long before we created Congress. So then Congress just creates its own illegal militias with the name National.
Pfft. National when we're not even a nation, properly speaking. It's something. So with no constitutional authority in this media-induced, false flag-induced war frenzy, Woodrow Wilson, who I think, didn't he run on the campaign slogan, he kept us out of war?
He kept us out of war. Vote Wilson, he kept us out of war. Yep, that's what
right.
he ran on.
So he issued his proclamation ordering all American men from 21 to 30 years old to report for overseas duty or face criminal prosecution. Listen to his Orwellian rationalization for this one world army. This is an amazing piece of disingenuous propaganda. It is a new thing in our history and a landmark in our progress. It is a new manner of accepting and vitalizing our duty to give ourselves with thoughtful devotion to the common purpose of us all. It is in no sense a conscription of the unwilling. It is rather the election from a nation which has volunteered in mass. That might have been written by Lenin.
Oh, man. Incredible. No kidding.
If the Spanish-American War was the first exercise of the D.C. Eagle's imperial talons, like those of Imperial Rome before it, Wilson's pushing America into Europe's first great modern war was the first exercise of unmasked, lawless American empire.
Amen.
But the U.S. Army of 1915 could not possibly fight in Europe's lucrative war within its National Guard and militia structure, because the Army had to overcome 48 governors as commanders-in-chief and 48 systems of training and equipment for militias. There was that pesky Constitution just not allowing presidents to send militiamen overseas. So Wilson's test run to break through this mere technicality was an expedition to chase Mexican bandit Pancho Villa. In that fiasco, one governor dissolved his state's militia rather than see it dispatched to Mexico, and another governor sent only prison parolees.
Smart governor.
Governors with guts. You need more of those.
Yeah, they stood up. Here, I'll send all our prison inmates. Let those guys fight for it. This is amazing, John. It's just so it's hard to believe that the American people let all these things happen. We're still doing it today. Of course, all of this stuff, Congress kept holding back, and the mercantilists were furious because all that money was being made in Europe's war. The war was raging over there, and of course, when you're a banker or you're a war industry profiteer, you're only looking at that money over there. It was the big game was on. Here's the Des Moines Register. The newspaper's owner was a mega banker and a GOP guy, a politician named Gardner Cowles. Anyway, this is what he said in 1915, that Washington, D.C.'s reliance on militia was, quote, an 18th century idea fit for a pioneer country that had never heard of railroads, steamships, or percussion caps, unquote.
Percussion caps.
We need to get with it. We've got to spend money. Anyway, sending young Americans into Europe's war, it was still, most Americans thought it was preposterous. There was a huge uprising. There were millions of Americans said no, no, no. And of course, like you said, John, it's what Wilson ran on. He kept us out of war. But former, you remember, Teddy Roosevelt was the guy who made the Great White Hope and the big, you know, the 12 big white battleships that steamed around the world just to show our power. They had no purpose, just steam around the world and show everybody our power. Anyway, Teddy Roosevelt tried to to keep stoking the furnace. You know, for we need universal military training. We need, you know, men need to be, young boys need to be men, and we need to conscript these young men on the Prussian model. And no, people still weren't even listening to Teddy. An illegal foreign war was still unpopular. It, at least in most of America, it was. In some of the big cities, they were all for war. Where you had a lot of young men who couldn't find jobs, they want, you know, war's as good a way as any to make a buck. It would have been the first time that Washington, D.C. had introduced conscription, having to conscript people when we're not even at war. This was peacetime. We hadn't declared war yet. And he wanted this big conscription thing. It was loony. And so they thought it was most Americans thought it was a dangerous step toward the militarism, the very militarism that was causing Europe's war in the first place. Why did we want to go there? And there was no constitutional way to enter the war anyway. So, but you see how they did it? First, Pancho Villa, which was a complete joke, a complete theatrical joke. And then the Black Tom explosion that John talked about a few weeks ago. Mysterious explosion. Let's blame it on Germany. And then the sinking of the HMS Lusitania, which just happened conveniently to have some Americans aboard. That was just enough for major newspapers to just whip up the war frenzy. Whip up, you know, keep it in front of the people. War, war, war. We need to get into this. Forget the Constitution. You know, the furnaces of all the war industry were stoked, and man, we were going to do this thing one way or another. But the Constitution was still pulling on people's consciences. And you had governors, like you saw a minute ago, as John mentioned, and you had most members still of the U.S. House wanting to they said, okay, we're going to raise armies, we're going to raise volunteer armies from the state militias, we're going to call them volunteers, and, you know, we'll do that now with this new so-called National Guard, we'll do that. But that would at least kind of roughly be constitutional. It would keep foreign powers from bullying us, but it would be hard for puppets like Wilson, you know, DC puppets to deploy outside of the borders of our republic. So we'll keep doing it that way. Of course, Wilson later did that not only in Mexico but in Haiti.
Well, also by this time there was a second and even a third generation of professional military careerists. They saw no problem swearing an oath to the Constitution while deliberately violating it, or at least not paying attention to whether they were violating it or not.
Yeah.
The professional warrior, he wanted a career and benefits from American empire almost as badly as the bankers and the industry moguls wanted their billions of dollars. Violating the Constitution while waving U.S. flags, it became the new patriotism for the world's new superpower. And it still is, alas. You know, it's so clear in hindsight, the banking, the oil, and the war moguls got their way with the so-called National Defense Acts of 1916 and 1920. Defense my eye, these lawless acts of Congress had nothing to do with defense and everything to do with foreign plunder. Incidentally, last Sunday we were talking about America's Military Academy at West Point and the Navy's Academy at Annapolis. I mentioned, of course, that nowhere in the Constitution do we authorize these colleges, as Thomas Jefferson reminded George Washington, who first proposed it. But flag-waving Americans will apparently fall for anything, even though they ought to know that it is just the lawless bankers and industrialists pulling strings behind the scenes. Teddy Roosevelt had whipped up American nationalism and thirst for empire. Now, to make the citizen militia seem totally obsolete, Washington, D.C. needed to create a war machine that would make the militia appear small and impotent in comparison. And one aspect of that is the military academies, the professional military academies. So now here's the backstory of a third institution, the Air Force Academy. A century ago, the new aviation industry was what the tech industry is today. It was sexy. Everybody wanted in on the action. Industry advocates had been pushing for an Air Force Academy as early as 1918, when Lieutenant Colonel A.J. Hanlon said, quote, "As West Point and Annapolis are the backbone of the Army and Navy, so must the Aeronautical Academy be the backbone of the Air Service. No service can flourish without some such institution to inculcate into its embryonic officers love of country, proper conception of duty, and highest regard for honor." End quote. Well, I like honor and proper conception of duty, but the whole idea of a military institution flourishing is kind of a contradiction in terms. Not really what war is about, flourishing. Unless, of course, you're making money off it. So, anyway, aviation industry mouthpieces in Congress expressed similar sentiments, and in 1919, legislation was attempted for an Air Force Academy. Concerns about cost and arguments over location killed it. Then again, in 1925, military aviation pioneer General Billy Mitchell testified to Congress, using Hanlon's pitch all over again. He claimed it was necessary, quote, "to have an Air Academy to form a basis for the permanent backbone of your air service, and to attend to the organizational part of it very much the same way that West Point does for the Army, or that Annapolis does for the Navy," end quote.
Just a second, John. Let me give the backstory on Billy. Billy Mitchell, you guys who are any of you all who know aircraft, the B-25 Mitchell bomber was named after Billy Mitchell, and he was an elite string puller, just like Elihu Root, and he did, for this new aviation industry that John's talking about, he did for that industry what Elihu Root had done for all the industries with Army and Navy contracts. So Billy Mitchell was the U.S. Army pilot who, well, number one, he helped hatch the U.S. Air Force, the idea of making it a separate force. He was born in 1879. In France, to a wealthy Wisconsin senator who was named John Mitchell. And Billy grew up on a big estate outside of Milwaukee. His granddad, Alexander Mitchell, was the founder and major stockholder of the Milwaukee Railroad and the Marine Bank of Wisconsin. So here it is again. Okay, bankers and industrialists, they create powerful new tools for world domination, and taxpayers pay for them. and if you think world domination is too strong a term, listen to this. Here's Billy Mitchell's actual words. Quote, "If a nation ambitious for universal conquest gets off to a flying start in a war of the future, it may be able to control the whole world more easily than a nation has controlled just a continent in the past." Unquote. Can't put it more forthright. I mean, the guy was honest. Those were the goals of the bankers and multinational corporations. But Mitchell was a little bit too open about it, you know, controlling the world, you know. And Congress didn't buy it just yet, at least not openly. Not until the late 1940s did they actually, the U.S. Air Force Academy start to get some traction.
Yeah. Well, by then, support for an Air Academy got a new spark from the so-called National Security Act of 1947. That act established a separate Air Force within the federal military rather than just an adjunct to the permanent Army. The first Secretary of the Air Force negotiated an agreement with the other industry branches. Up to 25% of West Point and Annapolis graduates could volunteer to receive their commissions in the new Air Force. Of course, this led to very predictable turf wars. So in 1950, the Service Academy Board, headed by Dwight Eisenhower, who had become president of Columbia University in D.C., they concluded that the Air Force's needs couldn't be met by the existing academies, so it needed its own. Let's spend some more money. Congress passed legislation then in 1954 to begin construction of the Air Force Academy, and President Eisenhower signed it into law. The legislation established an advisory commission to determine the site of the campus. They considered 582 sites. Sounds very open and responsible, doesn't it? But by 1956, the newly created Colorado Land Acquisition Commission purchased the first and largest parcel for the Air Academy, a 4,630-acre property called Cathedral Rock Ranch. And, of course, it was pure coincidence that the seller was Lawrence B. Lehman of Lehman Brothers Investment Banking. Pure coincidence.
Yeah. Oh, my. How did that happen? Isn't that interesting? Oh, my. Remember, banking plays huge in all of this action. The war industry today is a $725 billion annual pie, folks. That's, people kill a lot of people for that kind of money. So it's a huge, huge, huge game. And the bankers are in on every single part of it, making their cut. So starting way back in 1861, Lincoln started raising regiments that the Northern U.S. Congress of that time called the Volunteer Army of the United States. They codified it into lawless law back in 1898, and it started way back then. We're going to repeat a very basic fact of life. I'll say it again, folks. Congress cannot enact federal laws and allow federal bureaucrats to enact federal regulations that violate the Constitution. They can't do that. The Constitution is the law by which we gave birth to Congress. We limit Congress by that. They can't just break it wherever they want. Every so-called law that they enact that violates the Constitution, it was never law. It has always been lawlessness.
If we had an honest prosecutor, he would call it organized crime.
Amen. Amen.
But again, as we say so much, so often, it is our fault collectively as a people because we sat and watched it happen.
Yep.
So, to the best of our ability in this ever growing 6-part podcast series, we've tried to show you how the constitutional militias, so necessary to the security of a free state, were incrementally killed off by police forces, by an illicit so-called intelligence industry, and by standing armies, including relabeled, paid, quasi-federal, so-called National Guard units. This massive organized crime complex is based in countless corporate boardrooms, massive law firms, and has its visible headquarters in Washington, D.C., the most powerful and ruthless city-state on Earth. We've described for you how corrupt metropolitan police forces develop ties to organized crime and corrupt politicians, how industrialists hired the Pinkertons and other private police forces as a de facto national defective and policing service until the 1920s to arrest property crime like train robbery. We've explained how the FBI, which has no authority to even exist, was used to pursue political enemies, protesters, draft dodgers, and others who ran afoul of government regulations, which in turn were mostly only created to benefit industry and government bureaucracies. How the FBI took over the territory carved out by the Pinkertons as a national police force, and of course, security guard service for industry paid for by us. Industrialists got the unionist left to turn against Pinkerton in favor of a government-controlled national police force that would ultimately be the people's enemy just as much as the Pinkertons were ever perceived to be. The government committees and pro-labor groups worked to condemn, to investigate, and discredit private security agencies, claiming that federal agencies would be more responsive, rather, to elected officials and the public. Can you imagine a responsive federal agency? Keep working on it. All the while, the people were scared, distracted, intimidated, and finally divorced from their own original constitutional, pre-constitutional, immemorial militia authority and duty.
Yes, yes. We just, I don't know, John, they were smarter than us, you know. They had a lot of money to make, and they had the right people, and they were ruthless. And unlike the diverse, very hometown, very representative, state-based citizen militia, unlike that, you had these federal police organizations and federal courts and federal prosecutors, and they all become one massive, lockstep, unified industry. They favor each other in every proceeding. How do you beat that? How do you beat that? When they're all being paid full-time by us. They're being paid by us full-time to gang up against us. So the FBI has benefited from what? Two generations of pop culture. Government propaganda for the FBI this week, you know, and reinforced by left-wing progressives. You know, they always want more government. They always want a weakened private sector, and they don't realize what they're asking for. And so now you have this James Comey and Robert Mueller all of these people, this recent proof of the FBI's, it's politically motivated. It's a dirty tricks team, you know. These people are just the latest in a long history of FBI dirty tricks. And you talked about, it's been over a month now, but you discussed the disgraceful record of J. Edgar Hoover, who was FBI director during six presidential administrations. I mean, the guy lasted forever. The last five of those presidents were, all of them, they mentioned, I mean, they were tempted to boot him, J. Edgar Hoover, from office, but they all backed off. Why? Because Hoover blackmailed them. I mean, Hoover could release the FBI's, they have secret dossiers on every president, on everybody of any consequence in America. Ryan McMakin, you mentioned his article a month ago or whatever, at the Mises Institute. He explained that the problem isn't the corrupt FBI directors. The problem is the FBI itself is corrupt. It's corruption itself, the whole thing. So I know that Harry Truman, right after he took office, he said he feared that the FBI would turn into a Gestapo. And those were his words when he discovered that Hoover's henchmen were wiretapping D.C. politicians, you know, obviously for political blackmail reasons. And JFK basically said the same about the CIA, if you recall, very strongly. And he vowed that he was going to end that unconstitutional agency.
Yeah, but instead somebody ended President Kennedy.
Yeah.
So watch what you say. Well, if you think police can do no harm, sadly they don't do much good either. In 2009, the U.S. House of Representatives itself concluded that police cannot protect and are not legally liable for failing to protect individual citizens. They cited the appellate court case from 1981, Warren versus the District of Columbia Metropolitan Police Department. And they claim that courts have consistently ruled that police have no obligation to protect individuals, only the public in general, whatever that means. Just last December, U.S. District Judge Beth Bloom dismissed a suit filed on behalf of Florida school shooting victims, saying that the sheriff's office had no legal duty to protect students during the shooting. And as for the massive American war industry, it, more than any other factor, keeps the American people from even feeling that they have a personal individual duty to keep us free and defend our borders and shores. But here we are at Tactical Civics, and we are here to try to turn us all back to the Constitution, including the law enforcement duty and authority of the people themselves. That is us. I don't know how to make it any clearer. Us on the phone, listening to each other, talking, us reading our material and learning about our history and our powers, the authority that we have when serving in militia. As we say, that involves deploying militia in coordination with its corresponding grand jury. One of our major projects is providing free video and printed briefing and training for every American wanting to serve in militia or who is called to grand jury duty. Just in the last few months, a group has come together within Tactical Civics, which is actively preparing to call state governors to their duty to recognize and appoint officers for their state militias. You know, the old Soviet Union, the evil empire of world communism, it once seemed invulnerable, a permanent threat to everything we hold dear. But it was built and operated in open defiance of God's law, and it collapsed in the lifetime of many of us here. Just the same way, this domestic monster we face is formidable, but it is also very vulnerable because it, too, is built on violating the highest law, in this case, our Constitution.
Amen.
And we, all of us, on both ends of this telephone and many more finding and studying our material all over the country, we are dedicated to enforcing the Constitution as it prescribes.
That's our duty.
That's our duty. Join us and do it. Let's do it. Johnny B., okay, let us open the Q&A lines and see who wants to jump in.
Okay, 661 area code. Go ahead.
Hi, good evening. TacticalCivics.org hosting this call. My name is Michael McCollum from California, also known as California. Lucky you. You guys live in Texas, huh?
Yeah, well, I do. We live all over the country. This team does. So
okay.
We pray for you guys a lot.
thank you. Thank you. Appreciate that. So my question is, what exactly do you have that's already existing in the States? And does California have anybody yet? Because I'd kind of like to run with this because I live not only now in California, but I live in probably the most corrupt county as far as voter fraud goes, L.A. County. And so I'm right in the hell's gate here, but was just wondering, positioned on the precipice of going nowhere, the slippery slope that exists here, the sanctuary state got smacked down by the federal courts, thank God, once and for all. Hopefully the feds don't have to send them any money anymore, but what exactly do you have that exists already for all the states? And do you have anything in California that's up and running?
Well, I was trying to figure that out. Well, you need to start one for L.A. County for sure. Here's what we ask, Michael. For this year, for this first year that somebody gets involved, we ask you to be a seed planter. When you say that you're a founder of a chapter, of a county chapter. Now, L.A. County needs, I forget what it is. We looked at it one time. I think it's over 100 chapters you'll eventually need, because we have one chapter for every U.S. congressional district after we finish getting the state legislatures to fully ratify the original First Amendment, first right in the Bill of Rights. When that happens, that's called our first right. That's a separate project. We spun them off. They are being, it is a complete different 501c3, but they are working in different states to try to get, to bring those votes up before those states. When that happens, when we get 27 more state legislatures to say, yes, we ratify the original first right, it'll become the 28th Amendment. And districts will have to be no more than 50,000 people. You can imagine what that'll do. Now, just to show you, for California, you should have, according to the original first right in the Bill of Rights, 783 House districts. You have 53.
Yeah,
so
exactly.
If you look at L.A. County, I don't remember, but I know it was over 100. What do you have there as far? Do you remember the population?
10 million.
Okay, so if it's about 10 million plus. Okay,
mm-hmm.
so you're supposed to have 200? Would that be two? Yeah, that'd be about 200 districts, House districts.
And the Supreme Court ruled recently. Sorry to cut you off, but the Supreme Court, is it David Zunig I'm talking to?
Yes.
Okay, you're the founder. That's cool. First thing, I always step back and go, wait, I'll see if this guy is for real or not, and then I would start reading. I thought, I don't think this guy can make this up. He sounds pretty legit. So, being the fact that you're all from Texas, who only is the only state that flies their flag the same level as the United States flag, proves you are still a republic if you want to keep it. I mean, they're truly trying to turn you purple. But I just wanted to say that I sent an email out to all my compatriots, and then I also sent your information off to in the White House contact information online to President Trump to see if anyone bites on anything. But
we've tried.
I just think that it's going to happen at a grassroots level, because most people over there, that's where it even says in the Constitution, it says in the beginning in Article 1, it says that Congress has to convene at least once a year, which was the indication. Everybody goes, well, why would they put that in there? Because they didn't want you to become professional politicians. They want to do your civic tour of duty and get out. So you're barking up the right tree, but how do we get enough exposure to get people out there to overcome all this mindless zombie BS from the mainstream media? By the way, that Obama in 2013, he rescinded the Anti-Propaganda Act, which is why they're just like the Politburo now. All the mainstream media channels, that's why they are fake news. They are propaganda. They're the extension, the media arm for the Democratic Party, which is pretty much the Communist Party now, or Globalist Party. So what do you think? We have a shot at this and getting this thing up and running?
No. No, we don't. But God does. God The way I've said it from the very beginning is, all of these things, if you look at all of these things, there are hundreds and hundreds of organizations that you might call, quote-unquote, Restore America organizations, you know, Restore America plans of all kinds. Some of them have been absolutely strange and odd and illegal and immoral and weird. What we're doing is, it's all available from the website. You can download lots of stuff from the website. If you've been to the website, unless you've spent a lot of time there, you probably haven't seen most of it. If you, number one, you can go to the videos. There are very few. You can watch those. You see the overview. And essentially, there are 5 points to this mission. And you've probably already seen these. Number one, finish ratifying the original first right. We already talked about that. Number two, bring Congress home. Well, you can't bring Congress home when you have 435 chieftains, you know, the kind of people you have right now that have run for that position. They're not going to vote themselves back home. No way. So you have to first get our first right done. When that happens, you're going to have the weirdest thing, Michael. We're going to all see the first big Congress, the first big election, where you've got these little bitty districts. Now, we've seen these in our states. We have 7,383 members of our state legislatures, if you put them all together. There's over 7,000. So it's not like we don't have small districts already, but that's on the state level. Well, who impacts us more? When we go back and do that first thing, the only thing that George Washington stood up in the 1787 convention to talk about, I mean, get that first right. So when we do that, then we'll have 6,400 new faces. Those people are going to want to run on something. We're going to show them what to run on. It's our 5 points. You know, number one, ratify it. Number two, bring Congress home. Number three, the indictment engine. It's a mobile app, and we talk about that in the video. Number four, restore our original law enforcement institutions. And those are the peoples. They are directly the peoples. That's the state grand jury and the state militia, but jointly deployed. In other words, they work together. The state grand jury gives you the legitimacy, the law. It gives you the action to go and serve on that potential felon who is serving. You know, maybe it's a judge, maybe it's a sheriff, maybe it's a. We're looking especially at U.S. congressmen and senators. Mm-hmm. So once you bring them into the state, now they're under the legal jurisdiction of the state courts. If they're working full-time in their state now, I don't care if it's a federal government position that they're serving in. They're living and working in the state. They're in state jurisdiction. So, since nothing, you still have to find something in the state penal code to get them on. Now, you got to find a law to get them on. So that's what the indictment engine is for. It's a kind of a harmonizing mechanism. You might call it kind of AI, language AI app that finds the thing in the state penal code that harmonizes with what they're doing, with what you want to get them on. So that's what the indictment engine is for. Then you have the state grand jury and state militia. Go and serve them. You serve the arrest warrant. You serve the search warrant. You go get their computers and their stuff and show just what they're doing with who, with what industries, with whatever. In other words, we stop all this nonsense. It doesn't matter if it's a sheriff. It doesn't matter if it's a U.S. senator. They're wrapping us, you know, slinging us from pillar to post, and we don't do anything about it because we've never had a way to do that. So after all of that is in place, then we start with our reform laws, where we scrape back everything we've lost to D.C. organized crime over five generations. We have 19 of those laws. The first one is the Bring Congress Home Act. So once we get that one done, we have 18 more of them. And I mean, they're big. These are all. This is a very ambitious plan. It's a very ambitious mission. So I laughed and said, "No, we can't do it, because we, in our own power, can't." If you look at it, you say, "This is nuts, man. This is nuts." The American people are loony. Most of them are out to lunch. They don't care. Those who do care are, you know, you've got a lot of rowdies out there who. They won't stick together. They won't do anything together with others. They're just, you know, it's a wild time to be alive. So only the Lord can do what has to be done. And I believe that has to start with just a really widespread repentance. And I preached about nothing but that for years. I mean, after a while, it got to be old hat. You know, you had to start showing what repentance actually looks like on the ground. What is repentance? What, you just keep saying, oh, I repent. Well, no, you got to do something. You know, what is repentance? Well, it's doing right.
Second Corinthians 5:17 or Second Chronicles 5:17.
7:14. Yeah. Sure.
7:14. Yeah.
And that's
one of my prayers every day. That's the genuine revival that I've been praying with for a long time. And I see you, and it looks like your brother here are Christians, according to the America Again team. You're looking
my older brother,
Oscar.
And there, and then there are many more like John and like Johnny B and like Aaron and Eric and Mike, and there's a lot of people on our team, but we're all that I know of. We're all godly people. We want to do, like you say, you know, if we're called by his name, we want to seek his face and turn from our wicked ways. We want to actually, you know, call to heaven and say, God, you know, now what do we do? Well, we know now at least what to do. We have all the tools and we have all the parts. Now we need the people. All the tools are right in front of us. All the parts are right in front of us. They're the right parts. We even know where to put them. But we don't have the people yet. So now it's just, how do you build a network of people who are willing to take up a duty that hasn't been taken up by our parents, by our grandparents, by their parents or grandparents for at least 150 years? How do you do that? Well, you start. I talk to you. You talk to two or three friends. Little by little, you've got to do it that way. And because you have to go deep here, Michael, you have to... This isn't a simple, you know, oh, yeah, I got it. No, it takes months to learn this stuff, really. I'll send you, if you'll send me an email like it says on the homepage, whatever it is, you can just send it to David at...
Where it says username, password, and all that stuff? Or
No. Don't do any of that. No. You just go to... Just send an email to david@tacticalcivics.us.
Okay, sure.
And just tell me that you're... in for LA County, for the first LA County chapter. You'll be the seed planter. We don't want you to start anything. We don't want you to hold any meetings or any of that stuff. Not for the first year. The first year, you learn and you tell other people.
Are you on Facebook, or you kind of not go on there?
No. We're on Facebook. We use Zuckerberg's stuff a lot.
Another thing is, you're like just desperately answer a prayer here, because I have had prayer partners agreeing with me for a long time every day for revival in America, 2 Corinthians or 2 Chronicles 7:14, I think it was.
Right.
And also that we partner that with the New Testament prayer, which is Matthew 18:19. It says, again and again, say to you, any two on earth agreeing concerning anything you ask, it'll be done to my Father who is in heaven. So you have the New Testament where we're agreeing in prayer every day, and then these are prayer words. These aren't people that just basically, I'll pray once in a while. They've committed to that on a day-to-day basis. And then you have, of course, the prayer for revival. So if we're, it sounds like we're on the same place, but I appreciate
great,
my
Michael,
call.
That's...
And I just think that it would behoove us to do what you said originally when you started talking. You said, well, you know, I said, is it going to get off the ground? Are we going to be able to do this? And you said, no. But God can. So I thought, oh, good, this guy's a Christian. And sure enough, I'm looking at your finger. So if you guys are willing to do what I suggested that my friends and I have been doing, which is agree daily in prayer regarding those scriptures, we just very well see some revival and some breakthroughs here. I know that a lot of people thought that this was President Trump was being used like one of those kings that's in the Old Testament, who really wasn't a godly king or a king that God had picked like David, but he was being used to get God's will done in a moratorium before all the stuff breaks loose. So if you were willing to do that, I'd like to, when I send my email, just see if you guys want to agree with me in prayer every day, because I've been praying for that with my prayer partners and warriors for a long time, that we would see revival in America.
Once I send you, I'll send you back an email that's got lots of links. And those links will take you to a lot of the resources, and you'll have a lot there to work with. So we have been praying and working together in the body of Christ for over 11 years now. A little bit over 50,000 hours of R&D. Revival, we think, looks like this. It looks just like this. Repentance looks just like what we've been doing. We've been giving our lives back to the Lord to say, Lord, will you do with us what you would? Because we're really at the end of our rope and we don't know what to do. And I did that for 14 months. I lived in a little old RV, and I did that. I just prayed that and prayed it again and again. And I lived by myself and read 110 books. And at the end of that time, I was a very, very different man. And it was an immediate, no mediator between the Holy Spirit and me directly. And it was a weird, amazing time. And it's where all this stuff got started, because I asked the Lord for a boon. I said, would you show me how do we get out of this, Lord? What is wrong with America, and how do we get... He showed me. And all I did was pray and work all day long for 14 months by myself. Didn't have running water, none of that. It was a weird time, a very, very cool time. And I was able to be ministered to directly by the Lord. And it was really, really neat. And that's where this all came from. And so when I say that when you repent, you have to actually be different. you can't say, oh, yeah, I'm repenting, and nobody around you knows it. Everybody around you who knows you has to see, wow, there's a real change in Fred there. Well, yeah, he's a different creature, isn't he? Yeah. Why? Well, because when you really say, God, God, and you really mean it, and God really comes, better watch out. There's not a stone left that's not going to be flipped over, and everything, all the dirt under, people are going to see it. All the mess you make, it all counts for some. So when you give it all up and you say, all right, I'm willing now. This is such a mess. I've got kids. I've got grandkids. I don't want this to continue. Lord, show me what to do. He will. He will show you. He won't give you a stone or a snake or something if you ask for a fish. He has shown us in great detail. So, brother, it's very good to have you. It's been very good speaking with you. Thank you for your time, and thank you for calling in tonight. And hope to be working with you in L.A. County as you help others to start L.A. County chapters. And it's just one person for now, one person who is learning and who is teaching others. That's all we're doing right now. We will have meetings in a year. We will have, we'll start building membership and having events, and all of those things are coming. First, we need lots more people. So thank you, Michael. I'll look for your email.
Pleasure listening to you. Thank you, David, for hosting the call, and thank you for taking my question. I'll look for the email after I send it. Thanks. God bless you.
Anybody else? Star 6 and then a 1, and you'll come up on the Q&A board. Melody. I hear a melody. Wait, I don't hear a melody yet. Just a minute. Hey.
Hey, it's Melody here in New Mexico.
I know. It was good to talk to you this week. How are you doing?
Yes, it was. I'm doing very well, thank you. I did spend my afternoon watching videos, so I just wanted to get on here and introduce myself. And if Michael's still there, I just wanted to say hey, because I'm from L.A. County originally. Here I am in New Mexico. Mm-hmm. So, anyways, I just wanted to say hello to everyone, and I am happy to be here.
One of our melodies, we got two melodies from New Mexico in one week, which was really cool. And we're really glad to have you on the team, sis, and it's very good for you to be watching the videos and whatever else you get into. I think reading the book number one, it's just called Tactical Civics, that's probably the next place to go after you've seen the videos.
Okay.
I think that's probably the easiest way to really get your feet wet. And then after that, I would say from there, I wouldn't start listening to these podcasts because there's hundreds of them. I would go to the blog, and I would start reading blog articles from oldest to newest, and you'll get a lot there because we don't post a blog article unless it's a really meaningful subject that's really either very contentious or very necessary to cover. So those blog articles are there's not one there that's not worth something to you for learning. So
All right. Well, I appreciate it. That will be my next move then.
Well, good deal. And you just keep spreading the word.
All right. Thank you.
Thanks for coming up, sis. We don't try to be all things to all people because we did so much work early on and we threw so much out. We tried so many things that didn't work that we figured, look, by the time as many hours as we've put in and as you know, carefully as we've sifted through it, we're not ready now to go and change things. So what we did was we created a trust, and that trust deed is the America Again Declaration, and it says what we're all about. And that declaration, by the way, when you join our national group on Facebook, and I give you the link for that, Michael, if you send me that email, I'll send you the link for that national group. And when you join that group, it's got a file section on the upper left. It says files. Click on that and scroll down, and you'll see it says America Again Declaration, latest edition, whatever. Click on that, and that is what we're about. That lays it all out. It gives the history. It gives, you know, kind of our gripes, just like the Declaration of Independence did against George III and the British government. So we lay everything out, and then we say, and here's what we intend to do about it. So that's what the America Again Declaration is, and that is the sum total of what we can do. We can't do anything else, or it is outside the scope of our trust deed. And so that's why trusts are set up, so that you can't monkey around with it and change it around, and pretty soon, two generations later, it doesn't look a thing like what it used to do. You'll find that in almost every one of the original colleges and universities in this republic. You'll find that they were originally Christian, all of them were Christian schools, and they all turned into essentially atheist training centers. So mission creep happens. So in order to keep that from happening and to keep this organization around as long as the Constitution is around, we made it into a charitable perpetual trust. And so that's what it is. And so when you read the America Again Declaration, you see the things that we can do. So all of these other groups, and there are hundreds of them, who talk about saving America, they have their plans and they have their stuff. We can bless them. We can try to do joint things with them here and there, wherever we can. But we can't change what we do to fit their stuff. So that's, we need to make that clear when we go into things. For instance, we belong to OurFirstRight.org. It's a separate nonprofit. We are a member of that consortium, of that coalition, but it was already something we were doing. Finished ratifying the original First Right in the Bill of Rights. That was our first step. So we spun that off and allowed it to go on its own. And so now we're part of that, only because it's doing the first thing we said we were going to do. So that's why we do that. So we are not all things to all people. We do not agree with many, many of these groups that say, oh, we can fix America. We looked at them. We looked at hundreds of them. We spent the first 2.5 years doing nothing but assessing Save America plans. Everything from NRA and Heritage Foundation and Hillsdale College and all these big, we went through all of them. And we found nothing that was full spectrum that would actually get the job done. So, got to start. Got to do it ourselves. So that's how we got where we are. It was a process of elimination. We're all engineers. John is an engineer. I'm an engineer. My brother Oscar's an engineer. Charles has an engineering background. All the guys on the TCI board. So we're all kind of analytical minded, and we try to do things by the book, by the rule book. So, well, I want to thank everyone for being with us tonight. It was a great call. John, I really want to thank you, brother. You always come through. And I now believe that we have the only one of its kind. And folks, we're going to make these six podcasts into one series, and we will have it separate so that you can go and find it and show it to people who are interested in militia. It's going to take us a few months to do that, but once we do it, we will put it up on the Facebook group and tell you that it's available, Who Killed America's Militia, the series. And so it's a podcast series. It'll be six parts, and we still have to do some post-production, and when we do, we will have something that I think will be of great use to people when they wonder, why doesn't our militia group work? We'll show you. Thank you very much for being with us. God bless you, and good night.
To learn more about this subject, and more on our blog and Facebook group, and to take action in your county, go to tacticalcivics.com.